Right. Good job. I said left the chairs up here like this because I want your men to put them together, and the only way to learn how to get the chairs in there is to do it. And I kind of max out the chairs where I have a little walking space and things, but I left them up. You know, have you ever taken something apart to fix it, and then when you go to put it back together, you have pieces left over? That's kind of what happened. So y'all are going to figure out how to do it so it can be done. You want to get all these chairs in there, they can get all in there. The test is this, is that every chair can see me when I'm here and when I'm here. Okay? That's the test. So you want to be careful not getting too many chairs behind this pillar here and over here. I usually lose one or two on this aisle, but I don't worry about that too much. And so, anyway, that's the test. So you guys can put those together during the break and get that set up. I'll give you a hint that the three middle rows have eight chairs in them. Okay? The others might too, but you can figure that out. The three middle rows have eight chairs. All right, if you would open your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. It's good to see Brock here, Andrew's brother, and their mother is here too, coming over with Mackenzie and Tori. So we'll see them again. Mrs. Parker's been here several times in the past. I believe this is your first time, right, Brock? So good to have you. Amen. And for those who haven't heard it yet, we're praising the Lord this morning. The successor's apartment has been approved as a residence, and that was what we were looking for. Now she can, on her immigration paperwork, that can go in and she can get that residence for permesso di soggiorno. See? Yeah? Okay. So, all right. So, chapter 7 of Romans. Now, remember, Romans is a treatise on the Christian faith. He spends the first 2.5 chapters explaining why all men need to be saved, why the heathen man, the infidel, the religious man, the Jew, that all people need to be saved. And then the second part of chapter 3 explains how that is done and how God has remained just in doing that. He alone could provide our salvation, and yet he did that without tainting himself, if you would. Okay, so he was able to remain holy and righteous, and just is the word that is used there. He's able to declare us righteous while remaining just. So, and then it gets into an example of salvation. What is saving faith? Chapter 4 explains that using the life of Abraham as an illustration. And then in chapter 5 of Romans, it talks about the benefits of the righteousness that we have received in our salvation. We're at peace with God. We have access to God. We have the opportunity to grow through the tribulations that come to us in this life because God uses those when we go through them His way. God uses those to mature us and to grow us. We go from having, we develop patience, and from patience here in the King James means endurance. We develop endurance and we gain experience, and experience produces hope. And so we have that to available to us in the Christian life. The second part of chapter 5 helps us understand how God has given us this righteousness and what He's done. He's used the death of one man and the sacrifice of one man to cover all of mankind's sins and to give us the opportunity for eternal life. And it makes the statement that God does this through His grace, giving us something we do not deserve, and that His grace is greater than all our sin. In other words, there's no sin, no person so sinful that they cannot receive God's grace. And God's grace cannot cover that and provide salvation to them. So then the question comes up in chapter 6 of, well, what should we say about that? If God's grace is greater than all my sin, and it's God's work alone that saves me, am I free to continue in sin? It's a logical way of thinking to our sinful minds. And the question is answered, absolutely not. Don't you know that you're dead to sin? You're dead to sin. And meaning you don't have any relationship to it the way you did before. You're alive unto Christ. And chapter 6 goes on to explain that. But I want to focus again on that idea of being dead. Okay, we're going to see that in chapter 7. And so, verse 2 of chapter 6 says, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And then he goes in to talk about baptism. We just had a baptismal service, and I promised myself I'm never going to baptize that many people in extremely cold water again. It just kind of shattered the moment in my mind. You know, everybody understood what they were doing. But they went down and it was so chilling on them, it just had an impact. I'm looking back there at Michaela, and so, you know, just I see all their faces and I feel their muscles just go rigid when they hit that water. And so, but all of them were testifying to the fact that they were dead to sin, the old way of life and way of thinking, and alive unto Christ. They were to come up to walk, as the Bible says there, in newness of life, verse 4, chapter 6. Even so, we should also walk in newness of life. But notice what it says there in verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? What did his death do? His death paid for our sin. So we were baptized, i.e. we were identified with his death. And so, his death, payment for our sin, we identified with that. Our sin had been paid for. We were buried as he was buried, and we come up spiritually resurrected. There will be a physical resurrection later on, but we come up spiritually resurrected in order to walk in newness of life, as did our Lord and Savior, to occupy his place at the right hand of God right now, and then to take his place on the throne when the millennial kingdom is established and to be our Lord and Savior forevermore. So, but I want you to see, we're baptized into his death. And just verse 4 says, as Christ was raised up from the dead, even so we should also walk in newness of life. Verse 5, for if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that's Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. In other words, that body of sin had to die. That physical body had to die, so we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Okay? Now, it's stating a fact there, that when I have died to sin, I'm dead to it, I no longer have a part in it, and I have to accept that as truth. So when temptation comes along, and my flesh wants to fight it, my carnal nature wants to pursue it or to fulfill it, I have to go, wait a minute, stop. I'm dead to that. I was baptized. I declared myself to be a follower of Jesus Christ. I said in that baptism, I'm identifying with his death, the payment of my sin on the cross, to walk in newness of life. So that be something to be at the front of our minds as we go throughout the day and out our life, realizing that there are some things that we are indeed dead to and should no longer participate in. But it's based on a statement of fact. It's not based on a statement of feeling. And so, verse 7 and 8 again, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. There's that dead again. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death had no more dominion over him. Okay. Likewise, verse 10, for in that he died unto sin once, eternally paid for it. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Lord Jesus Christ our Lord. So, death, this idea of death, plays a major role in helping us understand just what occurred when Christ died on the cross and paid for our sins, and what happened to us spiritually and in the eyes of God when we get saved. That I am dead to sin. I am dead to sin. Now, We have to remember that. We have to hold on to that thought. And let's just go ahead then and turn, at the end of chapter 6, verses 20 and 21. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. Hey, before I got saved, and all I did was serve sin. And remember, prior to your salvation, that's all you do with your life. You serve sin. Say, no, no, you know, Pastor, I was basically a pretty good person. I went to church, even though I wasn't saved. I was religious. I believed in God. I tried to be a nice person. All that, so forth and so on. Yes, that may be true, especially when you compare yourself to other people, but when you compare yourself to God, you were a servant of sin. Because you were not a servant to Him. You were not saved. You did not belong to Him. You had not become His servant yet. So, in that state, in that status, you were free from righteousness. Hey, nobody goes out and tells the unsaved, you need to follow God. You need to do right. See, we get it all turned around when we get into politics sometimes and things. We want America to be a moral country again. It's not going to happen outside of Jesus Christ. Okay? It's going to happen one by one as people get saved and they bring that new life into their life. So, the unsaved are not obligated to follow righteousness. Verse 21, what fruit have you then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Now, I don't want to have you come to church and stir up your minds and make you think about the bad things you've done, but to understand this verse, you need to appreciate something. You need to think back on those times when you were not living for Christ, you made bad decisions, and you followed your sinful desires and did those things, and now, when you think of those things, they just bring shame. Okay? Now, if you've been living any length of time, and you've been saved for any length of time, you have those situations. There are things that I can think of very easily, even though I stand here speaking. Old Satan's just running a movie in my mind. Of, hey, what about this? What about this? What about this? And I just constantly have to say, I'm dead to that. I'm dead to that. I'm dead to that. I'm dead to that. But I can't leave it there because this is not about reforming my life. This is about changing my life. Okay? Changing my life in the sense that it's going to alter my life. It's not just about getting things out and saying, I'm dead to that, I'm dead to that, I'm dead to that. I have to replace it with, I'm alive to this, I'm alive to this, I'm alive to this, and that's Christ. Okay? So, the point in verse 21 is, if you didn't have any fruit, good fruit, in those things that you're now ashamed of, why do you want to continue? Why do you want to go back and do something you know is just going to make you ashamed of it later on? So, with that thought, in verse 22 and 23, but being now made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so he helps bring it to a conclusion that you've been made free from sin, you've now become servants of God, and your fruit should be unto holiness and the end of everlasting life. For if you're going to stay in a sinful way of life, you need to understand that that only produces death. That's the wages of sin, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So with that thought, it rolls into the next part of Paul's letter. Let's read chapter 7, verse 1. Know ye not, brethren. Now there's that statement, isn't it? He expects them to know this. They've been taught this. Know you not? Don't you know? Know you not, brethren? For I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. Now that's why we see there that if her husband be dead, He's going to build on that illustration. That's why we look back and we looked at what it says about death some, and that we're dead to sin. He's going to give an illustration using that same thought that we're dead to the law as a matter of righteousness, as a way of righteousness. It's not that God's law is no longer applicable. It's that we're dead to it as a way of righteousness. Prior to my being saved, what I was going to be judged by was my works. Okay, go with me. Hold your place here. Go with me to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. We are going to go to what's called the Great White Throne Judgment. It occurs after the millennial kingdom, prior to the new heavens and new earth. And what it is the final resurrection. And it's the resurrection of what some people call the damned. It's the resurrection of the unsaved. It's not the resurrection of believers. That's already occurred with Christ. But this is the resurrection of the unsaved. All the unsaved people who live, have lived, live, and will live. Up to this, verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up their dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. The first death is the physical death. You die. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So, if you're not found written in the book of life, if you're not saved, you're going to be cast into the lake of fire. But you will be judged. And since you refuse God's offer of the gospel and His grace, you will be judged by your works. Okay? Because that's the other side of that coin. It's either salvation by grace through faith alone in the first work of Jesus Christ. But the other side is, I don't need that grace. I'm going to obtain it on my own. I am good enough. And so God's going to say, okay, let's judge your works, which will easily prove you're not good enough. Easily prove yourself to be a sinner and against God. So, now go back to chapter 7. We're dead to works. We're dead to those things that the unsaved are judged by. He gives the illustration here to help us understand our relationship to the law. Because the law does some things that are very important in our life, it is not evil. That's not the problem. So, let's begin in verse 1 again. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. Okay? In other words, it judges his works. It judges his works. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, you will also become dead to that law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. So he's using this illustration of marriage and the death of a spouse in that marriage to help us understand how it breaks the relationship. Elizabeth and I, you know, as we get older, we're sometimes talking about, you know, the future. What if you die? She says, Alan, if I die first, you need to get married. You need a wife. You cannot function without a why. And I readily agree with that. Now, Elizabeth, I said, hon, you know, same for you. You get married. If I pass first, you still got a little life in you, get married again. You guys are really somber this morning. Get married again, you know? Well, you know, if she doesn't get married again, it's going to be because marriage to me was so hard, she couldn't imagine doing this again. Okay? But the point is, you're not being loyal to a dead spouse. You owe a dead spouse nothing because the relationship is finished. You might have great memories and good memories, and that's a wonderful thing, but it has nothing to do with your freedom or the rightness of getting married again. You're free to do that because legally now the relationship has come to an end. And just as a little side note, appreciate from God's point of view, marriage is until death do you part. That's what broke the relationship, not divorce, but death. Okay, in the eyes of God, that's the official way to break the relationship. And so this, the surviving spouse is free to be married to another. So he says, this is how you got to understand, Christian, your relationship to the law, is that you're dead to the law. You're dead to a works-based righteousness. And since you've died to that, God did it that way so that you could be married to another. And that other is identified as Jesus Christ. We're to be joined to Christ. What's that mean? Well, when I was under the law, it was all about me doing the best I could according to that law. It was all about me trying to live righteously according to that law. But once I got saved, my relationship to the law ended. And now, it's not about me being a good keeper of that law. It's about me following Christ. How does Christ desire me to live? What does Christ want me to do? How should I follow Christ? That is what should preoccupy my mind. Okay. Now, the law still has a role, but it's not as a way of righteousness for my salvation. Let's continue to read. Okay. Verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in the newness of spirit and not in the oldness of letter. So I've been freed, I'm dead to the law, so that I can be married to another, Jesus Christ, in other words, follow him, have my relationship with him, and that while I was under the law, all the law did was just help my body identify sin, and I used my members to accomplish that sin, and that was the fruit that I brought from that relationship. It was fruit unto death. But now I'm delivered from it, and I should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of letter. What's it mean to serve in spirit as opposed to letter? Well, we talk about attending church. We're here for small attending church, so let's talk about that. Christ created the church, and he created the local church. And you read through Scripture, and it's very clear that he gives an organization that's in place locally for the believers to attend. And it's a requirement upon us to attend. Okay. So, how do I approach this? Do I approach it as somebody going, oh, I got to go to church? You know, what would people say if I don't go to church this morning? People say I'm not there, whatever. Got to do it. Okay, I'll just touch base. I'll just go to that one service. I'll go to the morning service. And that'll be my checklist. I'll check that off. Well, that's serving in letter. serving in spirit is where I go, wow, I see what God did. He designed the local church. He created structure in it. He gave me spiritual gift to use in it. He gave other spiritual gifts that I will benefit from. He describes my role in the church as a part of the body, not the whole body, but a part of the body. You know, I might be an elbow or a knee or a nose or an ear or something, but I'm part of the body there. And so I contribute to that through my spiritual gift, and I get the benefit of that. And I get to obey the Lord, and I get to hear the preaching and teaching from the Word of God. And I learn more about my faith, and I have the opportunity. Here's Jonathan here. You know, he's a little down in the mouth today. I say, brother, you stay real close. You walk with the Lord. And so, yeah, I get to help each other like that. Okay? So I look forward to going to church. That's serving in the Spirit. You saying, Pastor, are you serious? I've got two kids crying in the kitchen. And I'm trying to get ready to be on time because he always tells me we got to be on time. So you're always getting on me about that and saying, yeah, you know, how am I doing? My husband's out in the car honking, telling me, come on out with the kids. Really? My spirit doesn't really feel too spiritual at that point. Well, that's not the type of spirit it's talking about. It's not talking about rah, rah, rah. It's talking about, I want to do this. Because I enjoy it. I cannot think about any time in my life where I have regretted going to a service. I can think of plenty of times when it was difficult to get there on time, or I arrived just in the nick of time coming home from work. I've told you before, when I was working, we were living at Quantico, and I was working at headquarters, Marine Corps, up in Arlington, right across from D.C., I would often get home on Wednesday nights, just pull up to base quarters. We had two cars. I'd park my car. Elizabeth had the kids in the other car. And I would get in the passenger seat. She'd hand me a sandwich, and we'd drive to church so we could get there on time. I'd come in. I'd sit down on Wednesdays at the church, finally after that busyness, just like you guys do. And I'd sit in that chair, and it's kind of like, I've stopped. And I just want to relax. And I drift. But then the pastor's message just always seemed to have something for me. And I was glad I went. We'd stay with it. Kind of like our church here. We stay and talk and visit and people catch up. And ended up going home, even though I was going to have a little less sleep that night before I had to get up and go to work again. I went home refreshed. And so even though the spirit was tired, in spirit I went to church because I knew the blessing of it, the benefit of it. That's what it means to be in the spirit following the Lord. Yeah, understanding what the Lord has for me there and desiring it, and let that overcome the physical challenges, say, of getting me and my family and whoever there. And so we're to do that in spirit. But I don't do it as a checklist. I don't go home and say, well, boy, I sure blessed God that day. I checked and I went to church. I don't check it off like that. Because we don't, I know that going to church doesn't make me any more righteous with God. I can't get any more righteous than I am because I'm covered in the blood of Christ. Okay? So I'm as righteous as I will ever be, but I am called to live righteously. And it is righteous living that would include attending church like that. Let's continue to read. Verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So people naturally ask, well, following the law, that's just sinful. You know, is the law sin because it points out my wrong? Is the doctor diseased because he's the one who told me I had cancer? Of course not. The law reflects God's standards for a man. Says, this is how a human lives righteously. You do these things, and you will be righteous. But the problem was, I can't do them, and neither can you. So I struggle with that. We're going to be talking about that in a minute. But the law just identifies that I'm a sinner. So I stop trying to live by the law. But it does help me know what God's standards for me are. The Lord your God is one God. Okay. Understand that? Thou shalt not take the Lord's name in vain. Ooh. There's one. We've talked about that before. It's not only just swearing and hard like we think, but it's saying, oh my God, I just took the Lord's name in vain. You're not allowed to kick around God's name. You're not to claim it for your own use or way of expressing. But that lets me know what God's standards are. The law does. But unfortunately, it also identifies my weaknesses in keeping them. And that's called sin. So, the law is not evil because it does that. Verse 8, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, it kind of personifies sin, making it like a person, but it says, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead. Yeah, I've told you before. It's like walking down the ice cream aisle at Lidl. If I wasn't at Lidl, wouldn't be a problem. But I go to Lidl, and I know the battle. Whatever else I've come to pick up, I know what's back coming there. There is a liter of vanilla ice cream over there, and it's calling me. Nobody else can hear it, but I hear it. And I want to go to that. You know, I'll get the bananas, I'll get the meat or cheese or whatever, and the car's just pulling me over to that far aisle. And the battle's on. What's happened? I desire that ice cream. Let's be honest. I lust for that ice cream. And my body, which desires to fulfill that lust, is taking opportunity of the fact that I desire, and it's I had the opportunity to fulfill it. So, if it was part of God's law not to eat ice cream, what's happening? Sin is using the occasion of the commandment, don't eat ice cream, to stir up my desire to eat ice cream. Had I not known that, it never would have been an issue between me and God. It just would have been unhealthy. But it went from being unhealthy to breaking God's law. That's what the law did. It just identified for us God's standards and gave something to us that we thought was relatively minor. It identified as something worthy of death. Let's continue to read. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. I thought I was alive. I thought everything was okay. But the law came, and sin stirred up because I came to understand what was happening. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. So, here's the problem. If I as a Christian want to fight this battle in my own flesh, if I come up against the temptation to do a sin, to violate that law, then, and I choose to try to fight it in my own strength, I am going to fail. I am going to fail. And that's what Paul is going to try to help us understand as a Christian. You don't fight this in your flesh. Because your flesh is what failed you. and created the whole need for your salvation, created the need for Christ to go to the cross, created the need for you to be saved. Your flesh could not accomplish your salvation, and it cannot accomplish your Christian living. And the law can be used to help you understand that. Only up to a point, though. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your goodness. I thank you for the mercy and things that you've shown us. Thank you for this passage of Scripture and what you'll continue to reveal in it. Father, it is so key to understanding the Christian life. It is the path of victory, not just a passage reflecting the frustration of the Christian life. It's not that at all. It's the way of victory, the way to live in the Spirit. Help us understand that by the time we're finished today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you.